If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6 tonight. Well, I can't think of a better passage for us to be jumping into after our Easter service on Sunday than where we're at this evening in Romans chapter 6. If you haven't been with us, we have been going through the book of Romans since January, and we are come to the 6th chapter here this evening, and I'm going to, hopefully, if you are just now joining us for Wednesday night, I'm going to kind of hopefully bring you up to speed this evening so you don't feel like you walked into the middle of a movie. But let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you, that your son, Jesus Christ, did rise again from the dead, that he lives, and we thank you for the life that we have in him. And I pray tonight that you would make that just very, very real to all of us here this evening. And so we give you this time tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It's called the Great Exchange. Maybe you've had a great exchange at some point in your life where you walked away from, you know, a situation feeling like, man, I got a bargain. But sometimes you don't know what it is that you are actually getting. Thinking, for instance, of Rick Norigen from Fresno, California. He paid $45 at a garage sale for a box of glass photograph negatives. Now, some might think, you know, man, $45, he got ripped off, he got gypped. But these glass photograph negatives turned out to be the lost works of one of the most revered landscape photographers in the world, Ansel Adams. You ever heard of him? You know, his stuff's all over the place. And this little box that Rick Norigen paid $45 for actually ended up being worth several million dollars. I'd say that was a great exchange. Or what about Andy Fields? He paid $5 for 5 sketches at a Las Vegas garage sale. Well, they ended up being the childhood works of Andy Warhol, worth an estimated $2 million. Again, I would say that was a great exchange. $5, $2 million, I'd take that, right? But you know what? The greatest exchange ever is what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. Because you see, we get the results of what he did when we believe. When we put our faith and our trust in him. You see, he took our sin upon himself. He paid our debt. He took our punishment. He endured our shame. And we believe in what he did for us. And the result is we go from death to life, from hell to heaven, from separation, being separated from God, to friendship and sonship. We go from being powerless against sin and Satan to now being powerful, to walk in victory in the Lord. We go from being lost to being found, from being destitute to now being destined. We go from being poor and needy to now being spiritually rich beyond belief. The Bible calls us, as we've seen in the book of Romans, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We go from wandering through life, searching for meaning, and to having meaning and purpose and direction. And that, my friends, is a great exchange. That's what we have in Christ. And tonight we're beginning this new section here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 through 8 really describe for us how to walk in the victory that we now have in Christ. So if you're just coming in, I'm going to catch you up to what we have been studying for the last several months here in the book of Romans. You see, chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is about what we might call the doctrine of sin. And in that section, we have learned how utterly sinful man is. how depraved man is, how guilty man is, how hopeless he is, how sin-bound and how hell-bound he is. And we quickly learn that every problem that we see in our society today can be traced back to what Paul describes about man in that first section, that it's all about what happened at the fall. But the book doesn't end there, thank God. Wouldn't it be awful if that's where the Bible ended? You guys are a wretch. You're on your way to hell. There's no hope. You're destitute. Good night. You know, that would be awful, right? But that's not where the story ends, because then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, it describes what we might call the doctrine of salvation. And we looked at and we've seen how Paul builds this case about how we have now been justified. That word means declared righteous. That's how God sees us now, that we have been justified by faith. By faith alone, through grace alone, through our faith in Jesus Christ, which is really one of the reasons why the book of Romans has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Because like a skilled, masterful lawyer, Paul builds his case for believers' position in Christ Jesus. How we go from being guilty and doomed to being forgiven and being freed and being righteous in God's sight. But Paul also wants us to know that the work of Christ isn't just judicial. It's not just a work of God declaring us to be something, but it's also effectual, that it affects the way that we live. It's meant to affect our lives. It's meant to really affect the way that we go through and process and just, you know, our whole approach to life. And that's what Paul begins to lay out here in chapters 6 through 8. He talks in detail about the results of salvation and how it should affect us. Now, the title of the message tonight is Dead and Alive. Now, you've heard that phrase, dead or alive. Bring them in, dead or alive. Well, what Paul's talking about here is how we are dead. We are dead to our sin, but we are alive in Christ. He wants us to understand that we are both dead and alive. Dead to sin, but now alive in Christ. And he wants us to see how that plays out in our daily lives. Now, for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 20, if you want to look back there. And Paul writes this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And we talked about how Paul said, this is why the law was given. The law was given to show us our sin. And we discovered what sin was when the law started to say, don't do this and don't do that. But then he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul makes this incredible statement, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In fact, that phrase can be put this way, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Let me give you a visual illustration of this. If sin is like Big Bear Mountain, 7,400 feet in elevation at the top of it, grace is like Mount Everest, 29,000 feet in elevation. In other words, God's grace dwarfs man's sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. And this is the thing that we left off on a couple weeks ago, that Paul was wanting us to see just the richness and the greatness of the grace of God and how it affects us and how it brought this salvation for us. Now, that statement, though, that Paul makes there at the end of chapter 5 would have received two potential reactions from Paul's audience that would have been made up of both Jews and Gentiles. To the staunch Jewish person who grew up in a system where they thought that you come into God's favor by keeping his law, their reaction might have been to Paul's statement there was to accuse him of being antinomian, or the idea there, that word means promoting lawlessness. Basically, that they would have said, Paul, you are saying, how are you, you know, what you're saying here is how a person lives doesn't matter at all. They might argue, they might say, Paul, what about holiness? What about walking in righteousness? The Jewish person, or even a Christian person with a religious legalistic background, might have responded to Paul in this way. Paul, tell him the rest of the story. You're not telling him the whole story here in this whole concept and idea about grace. That's how the Jewish, religious, legalistic person might respond to Paul, what Paul is saying here. The Gentile, on the other hand, or the person who came from a non-religious background, who lived really a life that was just given over to pleasing their flesh and doing what they wanted and really not thinking about God or thinking about the consequences, he could take Paul's words, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and go, far out. That's awesome. If where sin abounds, God's grace super abounds, I'm going to really go for it in sin. So God's grace can just shine, you know? So God's grace can super abound. In fact, there were actually those who were saying this sort of thing, that our sin actually brings glory to God because it allows his grace to just shine. So let's go for it in sin. Well, it seems that Paul sort of anticipates these sort of reactions by the way he opens the sixth chapter. Look at verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now pause there and give me your attention. It's interesting to me to see how other versions describe verse 2. Paul's saying in the New King James, certainly not. The King James Version, it sounds like Paul's horrified. God forbid is the way it reads in the King James. The Phillips translation seems to catch the same note of horror when it says, what a ghastly thought. Here's how it reads is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a ghastly thought. Like, are you kidding? The New English Bible puts it simply, no, no, no. Like an Italian would say, you know, no, no, no. You know, you're not going to, no, you don't do that. What are you thinking? What are you talking about? But understand, this is simply not a ghastly thought to Paul. This isn't just a, you know, him being horrified by the thought. You see, Paul's reason here is full of inescapable logic. Here's the reason why Paul reacts so strong. Notice the second part of verse 2. He says this, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So put it together here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. No, no, no. Here's why. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Here's the logic that Paul wants to confront us with. This is the answer to this question, shall we continue in sin? His answer is no, absolutely not. Here's why. We died to sin. We died to sin. And the rest of the chapter is merely an exposition of what Paul means by that statement, we have died to sin. And this is often Paul's style. Paul will state a truth first, kind of giving us a nutshell idea, summary statement of what he wants to say. And then he logically takes his argument step by step and explains and expounds upon it until it's perfectly clear. And that's what he does here. And the whole truth that answers the question, shall we keep on sinning, is no way, and this is why you died to sin. This is the crux of the matter. Something happened to you Don't miss this. Something happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. And one of the things that happened to you is that you died to sin. And I want you to note that Paul is here speaking in the aorist tense. That means he's speaking about something that has already happened. It's past tense. In other words, he's saying, look, this is a finished deal. He's not saying that we are dying. He says, no, we have died. It's a finished work. But here's the question. Well, how have we died to sin? Well, we've died, first of all, to the penalty of sin because Jesus paid the penalty for us. But it's better than that because we've also died to the power of sin. That sin no longer has to govern us. It no longer has to reign in our lives anymore. That I no longer have to be governed and led by my sinful nature. I've died to sin's claim on me because what Paul, we looked at this in our study last time, we have been brought out of Adam and we have been placed into Christ. We have been brought out of this family and we have been put into a new family. And because of that, sin loses its stranglehold upon us. When a Christian dies to sin, it puts an end to sin's governing influence over that person's life. So that sin no longer has to call the shots or set the pace because now we have been brought to life in Christ. And we've been given power to walk in victory over our old sinful nature. Now, if some of you are thinking, okay, is Pastor Rob saying that we shouldn't sin anymore? That's not what I'm saying. So hold on to your horses. But pay attention because what he is saying here, though, is really, really powerful. Paul's saying we have died to sin. And the picture here is really that of practice. It's that of lifestyle. What Paul is building a case for is that we no longer have to live a lifestyle of sin. We no longer have to be given over to habitual sin because of who we are in Christ. If we just realize, if we just grab a hold of this, he's going to give us a couple of examples of pictures for us to grab a hold of here in the text to illustrate his point that you have died to sin. The first picture he gives is that of baptism. Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, understand here, Paul is not talking about water baptism. That's not what he's talking about here. Water baptism, in fact, we're going to have a baptism, water baptism, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, the first Sunday in May. If you haven't been baptized, I'd encourage you to get baptized. Water baptism is about identification. It's you identifying yourself as a follower of Christ. Jesus told his disciples to believe and to be baptized. Baptism is something you do after you come to faith in Christ as part of that outward declaration that God has done and something inside of your heart. That's what water baptism is for. It's a mark of a disciple because Jesus said, you know, if you want to be my disciple, believe and be baptized. And so that's what water baptism is. But the Bible speaks of a baptism that takes place when you give your life to Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I don't know if this will be on the screen, so if it isn't, write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul says this, we are baptized into the body of Christ. That when we come to faith in Christ, we're baptized, we're brought into. That word baptizo in the Greek, it means to be immersed. So picture it in this idea. When you are being baptized with water, you are being put down into the water. You're being immersed into the water. Well, the idea is that Paul is saying when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you actually are being immersed into the person of Jesus. That you are being immersed into who he is. We are immersed into everything that Jesus did and everything that he stands for. So we are being immersed into his death and we are being immersed into his resurrection. Now, water baptism is a symbol of that. Because in water baptism, it symbolizes a death and a resurrection as well. You know, when somebody's going to be baptized, if you choose to be baptized in a couple weeks from now out in the courtyard, we have a little pool that we're setting up. We take you, and after we pray with you, and it's symbolizing, you know, you're making this outward declaration, but it symbolizes a burial, a death. And so we take you and we dunk you under the water, and we hold you there for about 5 minutes, and till all the sin gets out of you, you know. And no, I'm just kidding. We don't hold you for 5 minutes, but we put you under the water. That symbolizes a burial, and then we bring you up, and that symbolizes a resurrection. Okay, and this is what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, is this idea that we have been immersed, we have been baptized into the body of Christ, into Christ, in everything that he stands for, his death and his resurrection. And so because of that, we now can walk in this newness of life. And this is what he says in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here's Paul's second illustration. It comes from the world of agriculture. Notice that word united in verse 5. You can circle it right next to it, grafted. It's the idea of when a twig is spliced into the branch of another plant and the two begin to grow as one. We call that grafting. Or we see the same idea when they take two wires and they fuse them together. Well, what Paul is saying, that you and I, we have been spliced, we have been grafted into Jesus so that we share in all that he has and we share in all that he has done. We have been immersed or grafted into his death, and we have been immersed or we have been grafted into his resurrection. And this is why the big idea tonight is you are both dead and alive. You're dead to sin, but alive in Christ. You see, we don't just share in the cross. You know, we partake of communion and we're sharing in the cross. But this is why we as believers celebrate Easter every single day, because we also share in his resurrection. In fact, Paul said, we talked about this on Sunday, if there wasn't a resurrection, then there was no point in the cross. It didn't do anything for us. It's the two together that bring it all in and make it all make sense. And so Paul's saying here, we have been grafted into the cross. We share in the cross, but we also share in the resurrection. We've been made dead to sin and made alive in Christ so that now we can walk in this newness of life, this new quality of life, this new sphere where we're no longer in bondage or no longer being controlled by our old sinful nature. We are now free to walk in the power of this new nature. You see, a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't just get a new paint job. You know, the Bible says that in Christ we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We don't just get a new paint job, we get a whole new engine. It's a work that God does on the inside that affects us on the outside. So here's the question. How do we then make this truth the reality that we are living in as followers of Jesus Christ? And what Paul's going to tell us is that we need to know something, and then there's two things that we need to do. We need to know something. That's the first thing. And we see that in verse 6. He says, know this. Paul tells us in verse 6, knowing this. Let me hear you say, knowing this. That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. Paul says you need to know that our old man was crucified with Christ. One little boy came home from Sunday school one day and said that he learned that Paul the Apostle, that his dad was one of the thieves on the cross. His mom said, "Where did you get that crazy idea?" And he says, "Well, we read in Romans 6 that Paul said that our old man was crucified with Christ." And so he's like, "Paul's old man was on the cross." Yeah. Well, that's not what Paul meant, but it is close. You see, Paul's father had a father who had a father who had another father who had a father, and we could go all the way back to Adam. And what did Adam do? Adam sinned. Adam bombed. Adam bombed out in the garden. And what Adam did was passed on to every single one of Adam's descendants. In other words, every single human being who has ever lived, who has ever been born, was born with a sin nature, with a propensity to sin. So I've said before, that's why you don't have to teach kids how to be selfish and how to lie and how to do all those things that little kids do. You know, my little grandson, 1.5, Josiah, is already throwing fits, and none of us showed him how to do that. You know, it just comes naturally. Why? Because he has a sin nature. It's that sin nature inside of us that begins to work out just that old man inside of us. And this is what Paul calls the old man, the old sin nature. It's what you were before you came to Christ. It's the part of you that was governed by sin. But when you came to Christ, Paul says you died with him. You died with Christ. The old man, that old sin nature, was crucified with Christ, and you have been grafted into his crucifixion. But what Paul says further here makes this even clearer when he continues and says that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died to sin, or has died, has been freed from sin. Now you might be saying, okay, I think I'm understanding, Pastor Rob, what you're saying here. My old man, my old sin nature, it's died with Christ. But I got to say, he doesn't feel dead. How many of you can relate to that? Oh, he doesn't feel dead. We still struggle with that. Well, what Paul says here in verse 6 is really, really key. I want you to notice that phrase, done away with. In the Greek, it's a really cool word. It's the word katargeo. Everybody say that, katargeo. Come on, a little bit louder, a little bit more passion. Katargeo, okay? So you just learned some Greek tonight. What that word means, katargeo, is it doesn't mean, when he says it's been done away with, note this, you might want to make a little note in your Bible of this, it doesn't mean destroyed, it doesn't mean annihilated, it means to be rendered inactive. It means to be inoperative. It means, you could say, it has become paralyzed. That's what Paul means here. That the old man, the old sin nature, has been rendered inactive. It's lost its power. It's been paralyzed. Think of it in this way. When I was in high school, I played basketball on our basketball team, Santa Ana Valley High School in Santa Ana. And we had a good team, and we had a mean coach, Coach Matthews. And he would make us run and run and run. And he'd throw balls at us sometimes, you know, when we weren't running fast enough. And we would run. And he'd make us run. I don't mean to gross you out, but he would make us run till we threw up. I mean, it was just horrible. Horrible. But we were good. So it must have worked, you know. But let's say I'm, you know, over at Target and Vista, and I'm in, you know, one of the aisles doing some shopping, and I run into Coach Matthews, and he recognizes me and says, "Salvato, give me 20 laps around the store right now. I'm going to make you run until you throw up." I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because his power has been rendered inactive. I'm not on his team anymore. I don't have to listen to him. I can say, you know, the heck with you, Coach Matthews, you know. I'm not doing that. You go run. You know, his power has been rendered inactive. That's the idea here. Our sin nature, it yells, it entices, It likes to say, remember when? Oh, remember the great time that we had. And our memories are so jaded, aren't they? It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness, remembering Egypt. Oh, the leeks and all the onions and all the times that we had. They were slaves in Egypt, you know? That's what sin does. It gets us to forget the bad stuff. But our sin nature, it can entice, it can yell, it can say, remember, it can scream all at once. But Paul's point is that its power has been rendered inactive. So that means you can say no. You can say, I don't need to listen to that. You see, here's what we need to understand. This body, for a long time, has been trained to sin. It's been trained to react to the flesh. It's been trained to give in to our fleshly tendencies. And old habits die hard. But victory, my friends, starts when we understand that the old man has been rendered inactive. That we have died to sin, that its power, the power of that old nature, it doesn't have power over us anymore because now we have a new nature in Christ. You see, the believer who is struggling in habitual sin, the issue is not, let me repeat this, the issue is not that sin is more powerful than Jesus. Or that he is, that believer is incapable of victory. The issue is always he is forgetting, or he's not knowing, or he hasn't grabbed a hold of the reality that he has died to that sin nature, and the power of that old man has been rendered inactive in his life. That's the issue. You know, there were two country boys that were playing with a turtle that they found crossing the road. And one fellow pulled out his knife and chopped off the turtle's head. Country boys, they do that kind of thing, you know? But the turtle, his body kept walking along the blacktop. So it caused an argument between the two country boys. And the first said, the turtle is dead. It just doesn't have a head. And the other guy replied, no, how can the turtle be dead when it's still walking? So up came Bubba. Bubba was the older, wiser of the country boys. And they said, Bubba, you've got to settle this argument for us. I say that the turtle's dead, and he says that the turtle's not dead. What do you say? And Bubba looked for a moment and says, well, the turtle's definitely dead. He just doesn't know it yet. Well, that's us. That's us. Too often, that's our problem. We're dead. We're dead to sin's power. We're dead. The old man has been rendered inactive, but we just don't know it, so we don't appropriate the truth about who we are in Christ. And so consequently, what we do is we have a tendency. Now watch this. This is what happens when we don't get this. That we focus on the sin. We try to change ourselves. We put all of our focus and all of our energy into trying to make this better, trying to get this right. Got to focus on this, forgetting what Paul is saying. You have been joined to Christ. You have a new nature, and Jesus wants to control now your flesh. And rather than trying to change myself in Christ, I need to realize that God's Spirit is doing a work of changing me. And this is the point that Paul wants us to grab a hold of. That he wants us to catch the truth about who we are in Christ, that it's effectual. The idea there being is that it's not just judicial, it's not just theological, but it's effectual, it's powerful, it works. We've been joined in his death, and sin's power has been destroyed, and sin's claim on us has been broken, but we've also been joined to his resurrection, and the power of the resurrected life is in me. Remember Ephesians 1 verse 19? The same power power that brought Jesus Christ forth from the grave is now alive in you and alive in me. And Paul says we need to know this. We need to know it. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You see, there's no need for us to keep on dying. In fact, notice how Paul, he explains this in verse 8. He says, now if, really it would be better translated, since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And so death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life that he lives to God. Paul says, look, Jesus died and he rose. He doesn't keep on dying. He doesn't need to die anymore. He died once to purchase our redemption, and he rose to give us life. And he is our example and he is our energizer. He rose to live for God so that you and I can now walk in that same newness of life. We don't need to keep on dying. We just need to realize and understand that we're dead. That we've died to sin, that the old man has been rendered inactive, and now we have been given new life in Christ, and now we can live for God, no longer being dominated by our flesh. So Paul says we need to know it. Now Paul knew it. That's why he would write in Galatians. He said this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. There's his identification. I died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I live, it should be, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in my flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, look, I know this. This is my reality. This frames, this shapes the way that I live, the way that I walk, the way that I approach life. So Paul says, first of all, we need to know it. And then he says there's two things that we need to do. And this is found in verse 11. Paul says, and so reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the first thing he says we need to do, is to reckon it. Now, the way Paul uses this term is not how a person from the South would use this expression. You know, you might ask somebody from the South, you know, hey, you think it's going to rain tomorrow? And they say, well, you know what, I reckon so, you know. Yeah, I reckon so. It's going to rain. He's saying, yeah, I guess so. I hope so. I think so. But there's no definite. The way Paul is using this, if Paul says, I reckon it's going to rain, he says, and I've got my umbrella. It's the idea like, yeah, it's going to rain. You see, this word in the Greek, reckon, means to consider it so. It means to treat it as if it is true. It's actually an accounting term. It's the idea of adding up all of the details and adding up all of the facts and then applying that. So he's saying, consider it a done deal and live accordingly. Consider that you have died with Christ. Consider that your old man has been rendered inactive. Consider that you have, think it to be so, reckon it to be so, that you have been raised with Christ. That you now can walk in a newness of life. This is what Paul means by, I'm going to reckon this. I'm going to add up what the truth is, and I'm going to apply this to my life. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you lost your job. And after losing your job, you chalked up quite a bit of debt. You're like $10,000, $15,000 in debt. And things are starting to look rough. You're really scraping and, you know, you're barely surviving and, you know, you're living on that poverty level and you know, you're little food to eat. And it's just rough. Somebody friend of yours hears about your plight and writes you a check for $25,000. Says, here, I want to give this to you, help you get back on your feet. You know, I hope this helps you pay off your debt and some extra just to kind of keep going. Now, to appropriate that check, you need to cash it. And you use those funds to pay off your debt and then to live on the rest. In fact, I mean, if you want to go to Ruth's Chris and get a nice steak, you could do that because you've got some money now in your bank account. But let's say that you didn't think your friend's check was any good, so you just left it in your wallet. Now, if that was the case, the reason for your continued poverty would be because you didn't appropriate the check. You didn't put it into your account. Your poverty would be due to your failure to really believe in what your friend did for you. Well, the same is true concerning the work of Christ on our behalf. Listen, the question is not whether his provision is sufficient. It is. Completely. But the question is, will we reckon it to be true? Are we going to take it and are we going to apply it? You see, God wants you to change the way that you see yourself. To not just see yourself or to no longer see yourself as the struggling sinner, but he wants you to see yourself as the victorious saint. It's like we've said before. As Christians, we don't fight for victory, but we fight from a place of victory because Jesus has already won the war and we have been placed in Christ. We are connected to him. Amen? Now, this isn't mental gymnastics. It isn't the power of positive thinking. Paul's not telling us to think into existence something that really isn't true. That's not what he's doing here. Considering it doesn't make it so. No, it's the other way around. It's so. It's true. It's a reality. So consider it. Reckon it. Grab a hold of it. Reckon it to be so and learn to see yourself as God sees you. Remember the story of the ugly duckling? Remember the swan that gets taken in by the ducks? And because, you know, he's with the ducks, he doesn't look like a duck. And so, you know, all the other ducks make fun of him. And he thinks he's strange and looks strange. And he's always, you know, kind of down and depressed. And then he would look, you know, out across the pond. And he would see on the other side the swans. And he'd see how beautiful they were. And he'd wish, oh, I wish I was a swan, you know, instead of one of these, you know, ugly ducks here. And then one day he sees his reflection in the water. And he realizes, I'm not a duck. I'm actually a beautiful swan. And that realization, it changed his life. Well, listen. In a similar way, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are a beautiful swan, not an ugly duckling. And what you and I need to do is we need to look into the mirror of God's word and see ourselves as we really are. To see ourselves in Christ. To see ourselves the way that God sees us and then act accordingly. And this brings us to the second word, the second action word. The first was, okay, reckon this to be so. And the second is presents. Notice verse 12. He says, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, what are you supposed to do? Find out what it's there for. And it's always pointing back to what was just said. So let me summarize this. Therefore, Paul would say, knowing that you are dead to sin, knowing that you are alive in Christ, knowing that your old man has been rendered inactive, you've added up all of the facts, you've added up the truth. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Here's the idea. Here's how I live and have victory over the flesh. I believe what God says about me, and I act accordingly. How do I do that? By taking my members, the members of my body, my brain, my eyes, my voice, my hands, my heart. I take my members and I present my members to righteousness. The things that I used to constantly present to unrighteousness, the things that I used to constantly indulge in unrighteous and sinful behavior, I don't do that anymore because I believe what God's word says, that the old man has been rendered inactive. I have died to sin. I'm now alive in Christ, and so I'm going to take and present them to Jesus. I'm going to present them as members of righteousness. Instead of being what I once was in my flesh, I'm going to now be who I am in Christ. And I want you to catch this. This is meant to be positive. You see, and I hope I can explain this clearly. Instead of trying to not sin, instead of trying to not obey lustful desires, no, because I believe that I am a new creation in Christ, that I've died to sin's power, and the power of the old man has been rendered inactive, I'm now going to make choices that reflect that. It's positive. So my effort isn't being put in, okay, I got to try not to sin. I got to try not. No, it's just I'm going to be who I am. I'm going to walk in. It's that saying that we have been saying so much this through the course of this year in both our Ephesians study and our Romans study. It's be who you are in Christ instead of who you were in your flesh. It's grabbing a hold of that and saying, okay, this is who I am. I'm going to be this. I'm going to, you know, my hands belong to God. So I'm going to present them to Him. My eyes belong to God. I'm going to present them to Him. My heart belongs to God. I'm going to present, instead of being like, okay, I'm going to try not to do this. I'm going to try my hardest, and I'm just not, you know, to look at porn or whatever, you know, it might be that somebody's struggling with, and say, no, you know what? I'm going to put my eyes and I'm going to fix them in God's word. I'm going to take my brain and I'm going to attach it to who Jesus is. I'm going to take my mouth that I've used so much and to say so many hurtful things and to gossip and to do, you know, things I just was so caught up in. And I'm going to take my mouth now and I'm going to memorize scripture and I'm going to start quoting scripture. And you know what happens when you do that? It becomes a part of you. It becomes a part of you. And the things that used to be in your flesh, in your old sin nature, that used to be second nature, you start presenting the members of your body to righteousness, to Jesus. And that becomes your new second nature, your new right nature, your new true nature of who you are in Christ. So coming back to that very first question, is Paul saying that as Christians that we're never going to sin? No, we're still going to sin. We all will have failures. We'll all have times and moments where we maybe give in to the flesh. You guys work in construction, you know, you bang your head, thumb with a hammer, you know, a curse word might come out. You might not say, praise God, you know. I mean, maybe you'll grow to that, I don't know, but... But the flesh, as long as we're in this body, we're still going to, the flesh is still going to rear its ugly head at times. But the point is, my life doesn't have to be dominated by sin anymore. I have power. I have victory. in Jesus Christ. The old man who used to dominate me, that old sinful nature that dominated, has been rendered inactive. His power has been put to death. I have died to his power because I've been joined to Christ in his resurrection. And I've been joined to Christ in his resurrection that I now can walk in this newness of life because of who I am in Jesus. And so because of that, because I believe that, because I grab a hold of that, because I believe in the power of God's word, that I'm now going to present my members of my body. I'm going to present myself to righteousness. To Jesus. And you start doing that, and you will be amazed. You will be surprised. You will begin to see how things that dominated, controlled you, that you couldn't get over, suddenly are no longer an issue in your life. But it all comes to this place of recognizing, knowing that I've been crucified with Christ. Knowing that my old man, that sinful nature, has been rendered inactive. And then reckoning that to be so, grabbing a hold of all of the facts and saying, okay, I'm standing on this, I'm building my life on this, and then presenting the members of my body in that reality because I believe that I've been raised with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this just incredible passage that lays out so beautifully the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray tonight, especially for any here who have just found themselves wrestling in their flesh, wrestling with habitual sin, wrestling with things that they just can't seem to find victory in. Lord, I pray that they would grab a hold of this reality tonight, that they would know it, that they would own it, and they would begin to walk in it by simply using the power that is available to them. The same power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. To say no to sin. To say no to that old coach. That old tendency. And saying yes to Jesus. And Lord, I pray as they do that you would fill their hearts with great joy. Oh, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ to set us free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.